If there is one enduring symbol of the American experiment, it's the Statue of Liberty. You recall when there were those protests against the Chinese communist dictatorship in Tiananmen Square a number of years ago, the primary symbol of what they wanted was contained in a sort of replica of the Statue of Liberty. Because there is a heart cry in every human heart for liberty. A statue, the gift of France to us in the last couple centuries ago, has that torch carried by that emblem of liberty. And the lines, "Give us your tired, your poor, your restless masses yearning to breathe free." I think we all agree that one of the great strengths of our country that we celebrate on the 4th of July and at other occasions is the welcoming attitude America has had for people from all nations. It hasn't been perfect, as we know, and we have many stains in our national history. But we are a very peculiar people in that we have held out that torch of liberty to people who come and want to share our values of freedom. And so, unlike many countries that have a special ethnic component, their names are recognizably a product of their nation, we have long been a melting pot where we welcome people of every nation, every continent, every color, every culture. And we as a country are enriched by that welcoming attitude. I intend, Lord willing, to go to Sweden this week, visit where my mother came from. And I go to Sweden, people look at me and they think I'm Swedish. So if I speak English to them, they answer me in Swedish because I look Swedish. And that tendency is only accelerated when they ask me my name and I say Roger Magnusson. That's a very, very Swedish name. In fact, Roger Magnusson was the name of a famous Swedish football player, probably the greatest soccer player in the history of Sweden, played for Marseille in the Swedish national team. So they think I'm Swedish. People say, well, that's a Swedish name. I go to Albania, and people will recognize another Albanian. They'll say, that's an Albanian name. Or they look at an Albanian, they say, well, he looks very Albanian. He's Albanian. Well, what's an American name? Is Akan an American name? Yes, Akan is an American name. Magnusson, I think that's an American name. Delaney, that's an American name. Wagner was up here. Yeah, that's a German name. No, that's an American name. McKean, that's a Chen. You see, there is really no peculiarly American name, because you can be an American and have a national origin either in this generation or many generations past from almost any place in the world. And even though your name might be African or Albanian or Italian or Irish or Chinese and represent one of the waves of immigration into our country, people are drawn here by a basic proposition of equal justice under law, a basic proposition that says all people are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. And as we enjoy the foods and distinctive and diverse ways of living people bring into our country, we have become the strongest nation on earth. And a part of that strength comes from being welcoming to people from other countries and other cultures. Every wave of immigration has brought certain suspicions. What are we going to do with all those Irishmen after they get through building the railroads along with those Chinese? What's going to happen with respect to this or that wave of immigrants? The fact is, America, at its best, has held up that torch of liberty and says, give me your tired and your poor. Come to these shores and share with us, not some particular ethnic identity, but share with us our commitment to liberty and law. because we serve the author of life and liberty and law, God himself. At least that's the ideal and aspiration of our country. You see, in this particular somewhat defective national way, we mirror the Church of Jesus Christ, which is meant to be open and inclusive of all people who come to Christ by faith. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have the same spiritual condition. They're dead in trespasses and sins. All have the same opportunity to come to Christ and be saved. And the basic picture at the end of the age of the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to have, according to the Bible, people from every tongue and tribe and tint of skin under heaven, all enjoying with each other in a celebration of eternal and perfect love with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. But here on earth, there is a tendency for the old nature and our sin and our feeling of risk aversion sometimes not to be inclusive. And we see that even in a picture of the early church. Now, just a decade or so after Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven. Because in Acts chapter 9, we are introduced to a man who's going to be one of the great leaders of the early church. A man known as the Apostle Paul, who comes knocking on the door of a early church in Jerusalem. And the door is opened partially and slammed in his face. And we'll see an important lesson of God's inclusiveness in Acts chapter 9. First of all, let's talk about the exclusion. It says, verse 26 of Acts chapter 9, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Let's understand the desire. The desire of Paul's heart. Paul had been a great persecutor of the church. He was a real up-and-comer in Judaism. He was a rabbi. He was a trained lawyer in a prestigious Jewish law school, the Law School of Gamaliel. He was from one of the three great cultural centers of the day, a city called Tarsus that was known for its high educational attainments, its achievements in knowledge and technology. He was a brilliant young scholar. He had already been apparently elected as one of the senators of the country in the Sanhedrin. He was a passionate believer in the rabbinical truths of Judaism. And when this new movement began to arise called Christianity, he was a man who became a passionate, fanatical persecutor of the church. He would get authorization and letters from authorities and go and find groups of Christians and seek to slap them in jail, seek to disrupt Christian meetings. He was a man who had a zeal, as he might later put it, but not according to knowledge. And now, as he was going to Damascus in Syria to cause more havoc in the early church, the Lord had other plans for his life. He knocked him down on that road and blinded him. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, Paul, Saul, why are you kicking against the pricks? You're kicking against the ox goad. You're only hurting yourself. And Paul at that moment was converted and said, Lord, what will you have me do? Well, the Lord had great plans for him. The Lord said, I'll show you the things that you have to suffer for me. Paul then waited until a man called Ananias came to him. He was baptized. He was anointed. He regained his sight. He spent some time in Damascus preaching, a few days anyway, and then went for time with the Lord, spending about 3 years in Arabia. We know very little about what he did there in Arabia. But it was a time where he was learning of the Lord and preparing for his own time of ministry. He came back to Damascus, began preaching the gospel boldly in Damascus, And King Aretas, the king of that region, found it a common interest with some of the Jews who thought that he would destroy Judaism. They conspired together to kill the Apostle Paul. In his colorful account, one of the believers appeared to have a home built into the walls of the city. Every city worth its salt in those days had walls around it. And they found a basket and at night lowered him down in that wicker basket to ground. He made his escape. Harried and persecuted, the Apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem and wants the comfort of fellowship with the saints, the early church, the home church, as it were, of Christianity. Now, there had been persecution under King Herod in Jerusalem, and that centrifugal force had sent the disciples, as it were, spreading out to Judea and Samaria, to the innermost parts of the earth. That persecution was a part of the Lord's evangelism program. They weren't too comfortable in Jerusalem. They were scattered abroad, and there remained only James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, and Peter in among the primary apostles in Jerusalem. But there was an active local church there. And so Paul, persecuted in Damascus, people tried to kill him, wanted some comfort of fellowship in the local church of Jerusalem. And on the other hand, what they perceived in the face of his desire was danger. Danger. They knew this man was a powerful figure in the Sanhedrin in years before. They knew that he was an intellectual. They knew he was a persecutor of the church. And all of a sudden, the suspicions of the stranger began to take hold of them. What is he really going to do here? Why is he coming? I bet he wants to worm his way in here so he can learn about us and therefore shut us all down. I bet his motives are bad. We can't trust this guy. We know what he did to the believers in Damascus a few years ago. We can't take the risk of this outsider, this newcomer coming into our fellowship. I suspect he's got terrible motives. And so there was a denial. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. The door was shut on fellowship. A very human reaction. I remember once I taught a new believers class many years ago in a church, and there came into the new believers class someone who had made a profession, and both the husband and the wife looked very suspicious to me. I wondered if they were investigative reporters. Why they'd be interested in my new believers class, I couldn't figure out. But they certainly didn't look like Christians. Well, they didn't look like converts. A guy had this long hair and they had the wrong kind of glasses. And I don't know why. It just struck me as I wonder. I'm a little suspicious of these people. And I found in my own kind of heart the same kind of reaction to the stranger among us. But as it turned out, their eagerness was not put on, and it led not only to a completion of that class, but many years of fruitful Christian fellowship. I was just saying, I was out in Sacramento this last week, and as several thousand people at a meeting out there at the convention center I spoke to in Sacramento, and it was such wonderful fellowship and great time with the Christians out there, very grateful and nice people. And someone came in interested in what was going on, but he looked different from all the nice Christians who were there. And what do you suppose happened? It looked like they were all afraid of that person. They all went to remote corners of the building because it was a stranger. What was he doing there? I said, cheese it, it's the cops. No, it's not the cops. It's someone who doesn't want us to do anything right. I'm sure he's a bad guy. Look, he looks different. Now, that's a tendency that is anti-Christian, because the Christian church is by nature to be open to people who want to make honest inquiry, that we're afraid of no one. And that, in fact, the person who is the stranger may become one of the most powerful promoters of the gospel. The Bible says we were all strangers, and we've been made part of the family of God by grace. So every stranger is a potential friend, a friend of ours and a friend of Christ's. And yet there is that natural tendency of the human heart to exclude, to put up barriers, to not reach across divides, not to assume the best about other people, and to insulate ourselves. And when we insulate ourselves, we are the ones who pay the big price. You know, can you imagine how bad it was for that early church to have the Apostle Paul among them? That would have been terrible, wouldn't it? No, they didn't understand that Paul, who they had certain preconceptions and prejudices about, would be their most potent ally in the giving of the gospel. And a lot of Christians don't understand that the current sinner, the person who doesn't look like them or talk like them, or doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, may be the most potent proclaimer of the gospel in this area or in some foreign field. Well, first of all, we've got in Acts chapter 9 an exclusion. Christian church isn't a country club. We don't put people on a waiting list. People don't have to have a certain kind of money or status to come into the church. It's not an exclusive club for us. It's not like the kids in the playground saying, "No newcomers, no nukes. We don't have any nukes. We just play with our old gang here on the sand lot." No. The Christian church is by nature inclusive and inviting. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved," the Bible says. Now, of course, the devil translates that inclusiveness into the wrong kind of inclusiveness. That is to say that we accept immorality as morality, that we are inclusive in the sense that we welcome sins into our life. No, it's not that kind of inclusiveness. But with respect to the irrelevant aspects of human being, how they dress, how they look, or even whether or not they're sinners or saints, we welcome them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we view them as potential brothers and parts of our same family. And we don't shut the door on them because we're scared about people like that. We're not willing to take risks with people like Apostle Paul. We don't assume the worst about people who come into our midst and inquire about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So first of all here, we have an exclusion. Secondly, we have an entreaty. An entreaty. We might call a man Barnabas not just the son of consolation, but the son of entreaty. He's a man who knows how to make appeals to other people. Barnabas, we've learned, is a man called Joseph, the Cypriot, also known as Barnabas. He's called Barnabas because that name means the son of consolation, a man who is a congenial and welcoming fellow. We've learned before that he has such a commitment to the gospel that he had a very choice piece of property, and he sold it and gave all the money to the early church because he so wanted the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forward. He got such accolades for that, even though he didn't intend them, that a couple named Ananias and Sapphira pretended to give all their money to the church a little while later, and because of their lie, they suffered a sudden and dramatic judgment of God. But Joseph, the Cypriot, named Barnabas, was a man who was a welcoming and inclusive man. And he made an assessment. He made an assessment of who Paul was. And his assessment was, this could be a wonderful brother for us. It says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So his assessment was, Paul is in good faith. He's a genuine believer. And based on that assessment, he took action. Now, everybody else is afraid. Maybe we would write a letter saying, "Wait, we should consider Paul for membership." write a little note, not get too close to the action. No, he went out, sought out Paul, and he brought him into the fellowship. He took an action. And here is the Apostle Paul, and he made an appeal based on that assessment and the action of actually putting his arm around Paul and bringing him into the fellowship. And his basic appeal was, look, this man is genuinely converted. He's a saved man. He's trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. The second part of his appeal was, Jesus has spoken to him. Jesus has given him a special message. In other words, if he's good enough for Jesus, he's probably good enough for us. He meets Jesus' standards, he's probably good enough for us as well. We don't want to be more exclusive than Jesus. Jesus obviously has some special purpose for his life, because Jesus not only converted him, but Jesus has spoken to him. And third, he has boldly preached the gospel in the face of tremendous persecution in Damascus. So if he has put his life on the line for the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, that's a pretty good indication that he's a good faith Christian. And that means maybe we should accept him as well as part of the body of Christ. Now, people in the church need people like Barnabas. They see someone come in at the door and they shrink back because he's different. And someone comes up and shakes their hand and treats them with dignity and respect and without fear and without any sort of hidden communicators of suspicion, sort of, you know, the kind of gimlet eyes. Who are you and why are you joining us? And what is a person like you doing here? There's a need for all of us to be like Barnabas, sons of consolation, that think the best of people and are welcoming. And the more different people are from us in some outward or external way, the more we should seek to bond with them and welcome them to be part of the body of Christ. Our fellowship is strengthened and made better as a result of the diversity of people who come to Christ in it, with their own assessments, with their own life history, with their own testimony, different places they've come from in their spiritual journey. We need to be more like Barnabas. And the Jerusalem church benefited from a guy like Barnabas. So first of all, we have an exclusion. Too risky. How do we know what he's going to do? I bet he's going to report us to the rabbis. Before you know it, we're going to be busted. Church is going to be broken. Can't trust this guy. We know what he's capable of. An exclusion and an entreaty. Look, he's not going to bite. This is my brother in Christ. I don't know him well, but I know that he's preached the gospel in Damascus. I know that the Lord has talked to him. He gives evidence that he's a saved man. He's born again. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's welcome him into our fellowship. The third thing we see is the effect. The effect of the open door in Christianity, the inclusive welcome into the family of faith, is immensely powerful. The first thing is a powerful proclamation. Because the Apostle Paul, now with a home base in Jerusalem, does what the Apostle Paul does wherever he goes. It says he was with them coming in and out, going out of Jerusalem. So it became a home base for the Apostle Paul. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And disputed against the Grecians. They went about to slay him. Now, disputed means he argued the cause of Christ. The Grecians are the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews. There were Jews who were basically foreign-based, who had learned Greek, and there were home-based Jews who spoke Hebrew. And because the Apostle Paul was this cosmopolitan figure, having been educated in Tarsus and an eloquent Greek speaker as well as a Hebrew speaker, had a special ministry to people he had some things in common with. And the Greek-speaking Jews who had been hostile to the gospel before, he took on and he sought to win them to Christ. The actual word dispute means to lay out in order. And this describes the same verb used earlier in the chapter about the Apostle Paul. What he'd do is he'd lay out the prophecies of the Old Testament to these Jews, and then he'd compare them with the events in Jesus' life and how they fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. That was his basic game plan. That's how he evangelized. He just didn't declaim, "You sinners, get right with God." He said, "Look, let's reason together." That's what this disputing means. Let's lay side by side what your Old Testament scriptures say, and let's lay side by side what happened in this man called Jesus. Now, your testimonies of the Old Testament says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That was the meaning of the cross in the New Testament. Here's a prophecy that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. Here's where Jesus was born. And systematically, he laid out the case for Jesus Christ. He went through all the Old Testament scriptures and laid right beside them all the fulfillment. And because they couldn't handle his logic and the overwhelming presentation, they tried to do things the old-fashioned way. They tried to kill him. But what happened as a result of giving this stranger, this potential enemy, an inclusive welcome and a home base in Jerusalem, was an incredibly powerful proclamation of the gospel that none of the other believers had the same capability of doing. They were all witnesses, they were all evangelists, but they had gotten a star, a powerful proclaimer of the gospel. Secondly, the effect of this particular welcome was a productive multiplication of believers. It says in verse 31, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." That is to say, the growth of the church was not one by one, one plus one is two, but was multiplied. Two times two is four, four times four is 16. They had the multiplication, the exponential growth in the gospel. Because this fusion of the Apostle Paul, this openness to other believers, when fused together in the Spirit, led to this remarkable, productive multiplication of believers. If they had kept their exclusive attitude, they would have never appreciated the productive multiplication of the local church. The third thing that occurred as a result, an effect of this welcoming of the Apostle Paul, was a partnership. A partnership. Because Barnabas probably didn't recognize when he held out his right hand of fellowship and pulled the Apostle Paul into the assembly of believers in Jerusalem and said, "We need to make this man one of our brethren here and welcome him into the house of God." He probably didn't realize that he and Paul were going to be partners in a missionary journey that was going to transform the face of Asia Minor. That in fact, as he and Paul ultimately came to the church of Antioch, a few chapters later, the Holy Spirit would say, among all the stars in that church, by the way, I always like this because two-fifths of the five stars mentioned who rose to prominence in that church were Africans, showing very early the diverse nature of the early church. The two people mentioned that separated by the Holy Spirit for the work of the first real missionary journey was Paul and Barnabas. And this tandem, this powerful duo, started out as Barnabas and Paul, became Paul and Barnabas, went through all of what is now known as Turkey and Ephesus and a whole variety of cities and introduced them to Christ and started flourishing churches throughout Asia Minor. You see, you never know when you hold out your hand of fellowship to someone, maybe someone even different from you, how they might partner with you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you take a risk and you're accepting of other people and you're seeking to introduce them to Christ, for all you know, you may be finding a partner in the gospel that will lead to a fusion of spiritual energies and great productivity for Christ. Let's understand as well that we have to be understanding of one another, because these were good believers here. And they certainly had some common sense reserve about welcoming this guy who'd slapped so many people in jail, persecuted the church before. There was a natural human tendency to be cautious, to be risk averse, not to be too inclusive, to worry about what happens if you open the doors just to anybody. But however understandable that is, and how sometimes we even see it in our own hearts if we're honest, we've got to overcome this. We've got to break this mold. And we have to understand that as wonderful as America has been in holding out the torch of freedom and the wonderful great array of people from various backgrounds who've appreciated the benefits of liberty in our country, that stained picture is nothing like the truly inclusive body of Jesus Christ, in which the entire world is invited to participate in. This is the ultimate equality of opportunity. And we ought to show that in our local church, and we ought to show that in our relationship with other people. We ought to be the Barnabases who look beyond the externals and the risks involved and go to the person who's different and we might initially suspect, and warmly show the love of Jesus Christ to them. And if we do, the effect of that particular act of comfort, inclusiveness, and consolation might shock us with the powerful explosion of the gospel as a result. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this insight into the early church. Apostle Paul running to Jerusalem away from the terrible persecution of Damascus initially finds frightened believers unwilling to trust his bona fides and his good faith, initially excluding him from fellowship. But Lord, what a powerful, powerful stimulus it was when the door was opened. He was welcomed into the local body of believers, and he empowered it, he ennobled it, became a great proclaimer of the gospel. And what a wonderful effect it had on the local church, and what ultimately a wonderful effect it had on the proclamation of the gospel through Judea, Samaria, and to the entire Mideast. Lord, we pray that we might have that welcoming attitude. We were strangers, all of us. We all have the same nature. We've all been made one by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who called us while we were yet sinners. And Lord, help us to have that same welcoming, loving attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to others as well. Now, Lord, I pray if there are still some here this morning who are strangers to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they've never come to him by simple faith and trusted in him for salvation, Lord, I pray they might come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, we think of that great future marriage supper of the Lamb when every tribe and tongue under heaven shall be represented. Lord, I pray that no one here, whether child or adult in our fellowship today, will be excluded simply because they didn't come to Jesus by faith. I just pause now. If the Lord is calling you, if you feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you know you're a sinner, you've never really accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you never repented of your sins, that I want to turn from my sin. I know I'm a sinner. And I know that I need to repent of my sin and come to Jesus to have him wash away my sin and trust in him for eternal life. Why don't you do that right now? Come from where you are and kneel down here at the front of the church and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This could be your Independence Day, your day of liberty in Jesus Christ. Just come down, kneel down. Someone will draw next to you and show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. Is there anybody who would like to do that today? Father, we're thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons. And Lord, help us not to be as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.